Why don't you go and take 30 seconds and greet your neighbor? Maybe you get up and move around a little bit. Just say hi to someone that's here. Why don't you go ahead and do that for just a minute here, if you would. All right, I didn't set a clock, but I'm sure that was at least 30 seconds at this point, so. I'm sure you've heard a story similar to this, but it's still kind of fitting for where we're at this morning, and so I thought I'd share it. So, fairly late one evening, a fairly nice evening, there were I should probably switch batteries just in case anyway before we get too far. So you have another 10 seconds, so let me... All right, if I cut out again, then we're just going to call it a day, I think. So again, fairly late one evening, a nice evening, three motorcyclists, actually fairly rough-looking, tough, don't look at me because that's not going to help your imagination, but these tough motorcyclists, they pull up to this cafe off the side of the road, off a highway here, and again, it's fairly early in the evening, so there's not a whole lot of people in there. Really, it's just the cook, a waitress, and one other truck driver that's sitting in this cafe. But the motorcyclists go in, and they notice there's this truck driver sitting there, and they had just had a really bad experience. They had actually just been pulled off, almost ran off the road by a different truck driver just a few miles back. And so they were a little angry and a little frustrated. So they thought, well, we'll take our revenge out on this poor innocent truck driver here. And so they pick at him and poke at him. They make fun of him, and they start saying things and just try to get him riled up. They actually would love to be able to get into a fist fight with him, but they wanted him to initiate it. But what happens is the truck driver just kind of ignores him for a while. Then he finally just stands up, pays for his meal, and goes out and gets in his truck to leave. And the motorcyclists are just a little more frustrated because, well, why couldn't we get him frustrated and riled up? In fact, they said to the waitress, you know, he's not really much of a man, is he? And she looks at him, she says, well, that may be true, but I definitely know he's not a very good truck driver because he just backed over three motorcycles in the parking lot there. Anyway, I think those stories are great, and I don't, made up story, but it's neat, and we all like those kind of, when the innocent or the picked on or the underdog somehow gets a win, right? They get the last laugh, they get the last word. They win, have the victory in some way or another. And we like those stories for probably different reasons. I always link those because I always feel like the weak, innocent underdog, in a lot of ways. And so I understand, I relate to them. I think all of us kind of do to a large extent. And I guess to me, that's probably the reason that the story that we're going to look at this morning is so memorable. And a story that even if we talk to people not connected to a church, not connected to Christianity, would know about this story, and at least the general idea or the theme behind it. Because we like these kind of stories. We enjoy hearing how, again, the underdog or the innocent or the victim can find a way to win. And so, again, the story we're going to look at is just so well known. And I think all of us have probably heard a sermon or, probably a dozen or 30 or 50 sermons, on this what we're going to look at this morning. But my hope is this morning is that we can look at it just a little bit different. In fact, I just preached on it not too long ago myself, but here. But I think hopefully in looking in terms of our context that we've been looking at and God's great rescue plan, we can maybe see just a little bit different angle as to what this means for us and how this story can be significant for us moving forward as well. But before we jump in again, kind of putting this in context to our rescue plan and where we're at, we've been following this one group of people, right, these Israelites, through this biblical story, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've been following how God has led and guided and directed them and blessed them in different ways to finally, the last couple stories, really for them historically about 400, maybe 450 years, they've been settled into this land that God promised them, this promised land or Canaan. What we now today know primarily as Israel. And so for these last 400, 450 years, these people have settled into this land. And for most of that time, they were kind of these independent groups, these independent tribes that would gather together and unite when necessary for battles and different things like that. And then for the last, about this time, it's only been about 20, 30 years at the most, that God has allowed them to have a kingdom, that God has allowed them to have a king to rule over them, because God didn't want that. God wanted to be their one and only king. He wanted them to be ruled in a different way, and he would be their king, but people pushed and they complained and they argued enough that God said, okay, I'm going to let you have it. And the first king that we talk about, King Saul, was God's attempt to say, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. He warned him. He said, I'm not, this isn't what I want. I don't think this is the way to go. But he's going to give them everything they want so that they can only blame themselves for what's going to happen. And so God gives them King Saul, who we talked about a couple weeks ago. And the way things kind of fall apart for Saul, it happened rather quickly. And we see towards the end of Saul's life just how really insane and almost demented he becomes with his attitude and the things that he chooses to do. And so God says, okay, I gave you your way, Israel. I allowed you to choose what you wanted. Now we're going to do it my way. Now we're going to find someone that I want, that I know will be a great great king that will rule you well and actually would be, maybe arguably the greatest king of Israel ever. And I'm going to do it my way. And he's going to show this is the best way it can be done in this context. And so last week we saw how David was anointed, how God chose through the prophet Samuel, that David would be the next king. And it's interesting, again, like we talked about last week, how David is immediately drawn into this story. He's anointed by Samuel, and then immediately he's drawn into the context of Saul, and he becomes a part of his court as he's the harpist, the harpist of Saul when he has a tormenting spirit or when he's troubled or different things. But David is brought immediately into this story, and I think that's important for me. As someone that's read the Bible a few times, several times through and studied these stories for years, I missed that. I didn't realize that they were connected. My understanding or assumption coming into this was that David's first appearance was in this story, David and Goliath, that we're going to look at this morning. But no, David is a part of Saul's life before this, which I think makes David and Goliath make a little bit more sense, and we'll talk more of that in a minute. All right, so we're all on the same page. Anybody have any questions quick? No, I won't do that. All right, so if you have questions, we can do that later. But hopefully you're kind of on the same page. We're in the middle of this God's great rescue plan, this story that God is leading the people towards and looking at David and the monarchy that we're at that point. So 1 Samuel 17 will give us a little geography to hopefully be a helpful place to kind of situate ourselves. 1 Samuel 17 and the first two verses say this. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belonged to Judah, in a camp between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up the battle lines against the Philistines. All right. So you guys know your you know ancient Near East geography well enough that you know exactly where that is, right? Right. I didn't either. So we got a map. Hopefully, there it is. The Mediterranean Sea is over here. This is the Dead Sea over here. And so they're kind of the southern part of the country. Basically, the Israelites are coming from the kind of what's called the hill valley or the mountain, you know, more mountainous area. And they're going to come from the east and come down and settle on the north valley, side of the valley. And the Philistines are coming from the coastal plains coming up and settling on the southern. So hopefully that gives you a little bit more context. The next picture, if you got, I think it's up there, shows more of an aerial view of kind of this valley of Elah. And they would set up, and I don't know exactly how this looks, but I think, you know, on the northern side, the Israelites would set up on one kind of ridge, and the Philistines would gather on another, and so there'd be a valley between them. And that picture, I think, if you can see it, it's not real clear maybe, but it's helpful for me because that explains how they're set up. The Israelites and Philistines are both kind of up on these ridges, and there's a valley, that valley of Elah between them. And the way they set up battles is that they would just sit there because anyone that moved from their spot would have to go through the valley to get to the enemy. And, you know, and I'm not a military mind by any means, but my understanding is that if they left their post, either army tried to move, going into that valley, they would just be sitting ducks, right? They'd have archers and different people attacking them. And anyone that would come through the valley and survive the barrage of arrows coming at them and made it up the hill would be fighting uphill. And that, on my understanding, would be a terrible way to fight, right? And trying to, you know, fight your way up battle while they're trying to defend the high ground. And so they would just sit at stalemates. And they would, and this particular battle, they were sitting at stalemates, at a stalemate for weeks. And so one way, even not just in Israelite battle, but in ancient Near East battles, one way they handled those things was they would just send out a champion. They would send out one person, and each army would send out one person, and they would battle. And whoever won that battle ultimately won the ultimate battle between the two armies. And, you know, we know the story of what Goliath says and those kind of things. And so that's what they did. The Philistines would send out their champion, Goliath, who we know is a giant, and, you know, whatever the details are. And he would go out and he would challenge and taunt the Israelite people to send a challenger. In fact, verses 8 and 9, he says this. Goliath stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And so we have this taunt from Goliath, and it happens, again, for weeks. In fact, it happens for what the Bible says, 40 days. And the more and more I read 40 days, and I mentioned this in Sunday school, and so I know when I tell you this, you're going to be like, well, I missed that in Sunday school. I should show up for Sunday school so I get these wonderful insights from Matthew. Pause for that for just a second. No, I think Sunday school is great for lots of different reasons. But anyway, what I said in Sunday school is 40 days happens so, or 40, the number 40 happens so often that I've seen just studying what we've looked at this last several months in this text and other places, is 40, I'm less and less convinced that it's a literal 40 days or 40 years or 40 whatever. Because it's just so often, so repetitive in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, that it becomes to mean something just a little bit different. I'm not going to say it's not literal. It's very possible that it is literal 40 days or 40 years or whatever. But for me, it's significant in saying that this something had to happen. For in this time period, something happened. The job got done. It was a significant period of time so that the next event could happen. It was kind of a bookmark to marking off certain events almost. And so for this event, you know, Goliath gets up, it says for 40 days he's challenging the people of Israel. To me, that could mean that it was 25 days. It could be 100 days. It could be, you know, but it's a significant period of time to accomplish what needed to be accomplished, is the way I read it. And so more and more I'm becoming convinced it basically is enough time to fill the gaps to the next event. Okay? And that's just my interpretation. We can believe in 40 literal days. I'm good with that too. So, but anyway, for a significant period of time, 40 days, again, Goliath comes out and challenges and taunts these people and says, "Send me a challenger, send me someone to fight someone, and if we, you know, however this goes is how the battle will go." And finally, a young shepherd boy shows up. After 40 days of this, David shows up, and he hears Goliath's taunts and challenges, and he stops, and probably with a large amount of naivety and idealism, he decides, why isn't anyone doing anything? In fact, verse 26, he says this, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Notice, reproach from Israel. He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Right? David is asking what's going to be done for the person that does this, but it's interesting that his focus seems to be less on himself and more on, well, who's going to take this reproach from Israel away? Right? He's thinking nationally, or who's going to fight this man who is defying God or God's army and ultimately God? Right? David's mindset isn't just on himself, it's on his nation and it's on his God. And he's wondering, why isn't anyone stepping up? Why isn't anyone doing anything? In fact, all of the people of Israel should be looking not only at themselves, or this whole army shouldn't be just looking at themselves. Well, why am I not stepping up? Why is, you know, this, you know, all these different soldiers stepping up? But they're all probably looking at Saul. Why isn't Saul stepping up to challenge Goliath? Why isn't Saul brave and courageous and trusting enough to step up and to do something about this? Again, looking at this nature and the dynamics that they have, the people of Israel and Saul in particular come across just to me very cowardly, very lacking faith in so many ways. But David immediately steps in and says, "I'm going to do something about it." And again, remembering that David has a relationship with Saul to a certain extent from being a harpist, David is brought and allowed to approach Saul. And again, that relationship and just being brought, you know, this kind of random shepherd boy being brought before the king, to me before didn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would the king ever see this shepherd boy who thinks he can go and fight a giant? But knowing that Saul knew David, it makes sense that he would say, "Okay, I'll hear David out. I'll hear and see what he has to say." And so David goes to Saul and explains, I can take care of this, I can handle this, I've killed, you know, bears and lions and all these kinds of things. And so Saul says, okay. He says, okay, you go ahead and do it. And he tries to do it his way, right? He tries to give him his armor, and Saul tries to give David his armor and all these things. And David says, no, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do it for me. And I found a story, and I think it's interesting, reminder for us in terms of David, about Hugh Downs. And Hugh Downs, it's been a while since his name's probably been mentioned, but Hugh Downs retired from his last job in television 2020, the show 2020, several years ago now. But he had careers on The Tonight Show. He hosted a game show called Concentration. And so we know who he is, and we know he's had success nationally. But when Hugh Downs was 18 years old, he was just beginning his career in at a small radio station in Lima, Ohio. In fact, the radio station, WLOK, was a 100-watt small-town radio station. But Hugh Downs was determined that he's going to figure out how he can make himself known and become a big name. And so he does what a lot of people do, right? He changes his persona. He tries to present himself with what he considered a pear-shaped tone, desperate for a cool, sophisticated persona. So he tries to create this persona and this voice that would make him, you know, kind of raise through the ranks and become more well-known. But ultimately, all of those attempts failed. In fact, his program director finally took him aside and he says, "Forget about that voice. Forget about trying to be someone you're not. Just be who you are, a nice fellow from a small town in Ohio." And really, that's all that Hugh Downs needed to do. He finally was able to slow down and be himself, and that's what launched him to be a success in television and have the success that he had. And it's interesting, again, that giant ambitions, which would have been a giant ambition for him, are often slayed by just doing the things the way that we are best at, by being ourselves. And I think David's story tells us that in so many ways, that he didn't try to be someone else, he didn't try to do things a different way, he just said, "This is who I am, this is how I am, and God will back me as I go and fight the giant." We know the rest of the story, but I just love the words in verses 43 through 47, and so we're going to read those again here, just because they're just so meaningful and powerful. This is the interaction then between David and Goliath. It says this, "And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But then David said, come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. All right, that was five verses there. And in five verses, there are several things that David lists, not about himself, but about God. And he says this. He calls God the Lord of hosts. He says God of the armies of Israel. He says the Lord will deliver, that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. The assemblies may know the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. More than one per verse, he says something about God. Will you go back to that, Tom? There you go. He says something about God and the nature of who God is and how God will be known. When David goes to fight Goliath, when David goes to fight this Philistine, this is what his mindset and his focus is of who God is and what God can accomplish and what God will do. But there are two key elements that I just want to focus on as we kind of close our time this morning. Verse 46, David says this, I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And so David says, all the earth, everyone in the whole earth, in fact, everyone in the future, for the most part, will know that there is a God that fought and was behind and backed this army of Israel and the people of Israel. And the fact that 3,000 years later, right, this morning and, half a world away, we are talking about this story and people, again, in our culture know this story. David's, words become so true that they know, that people will know, that there was an amazing event that God stepped into the pages of histories and accomplished something significant this morning, on that day. And so David says, all the earth may know, that they will know that there is a God in Israel. And the second thing, again, from these words that I want to point out are kind of David's last words from that phrase, where it says that give you into our hand. David doesn't say you'll be given into my hand, that I'm going to win, that this is about me and I've accomplished this. He says, no, you and the Philistines will be delivered into our hand. It's not a me victory, it's a we victory. It's an us victory, it's a national victory. And in that time period, that's all they ever thought of, right? Again, those single combat fights that were fairly common at that time weren't about the two individuals. They were about the armies and the nations as a whole. And for Israel especially, but for I think probably most of the nations, but Israel especially, it extended beyond the individual to the nation and ultimately to the God that that nation worshipped and the God that supported and backed that nation. And so David's individual victory really was a national victory, which was really a victory that points to God. And again, we focus and we know, we look and we see that a lot of times when we look at these verses and we know, well, yeah, God's a part of it. God backed David and God accomplished it. But we also kind of lose that a little bit because when we think about David and Goliath, we always think, well, David's the underdog and he's the smaller man and he's still won. And so we give David a lot of credit and he deserves a lot of credit. But when you think about it, if God is backing David and he's going to fight Goliath, it's not really David versus Goliath, it's God versus Goliath. And that's really not a fair fight, right? Right, and so it's not, it is an underdog story, but it's not an underdog story because it's God who is fighting Goliath through David and accomplishing the victory that way. God is the victor. He has won against Goliath. He has won against the Philistines. And he is actually, really, we could take it a step further, the God of Israel, Yahweh, has won the victory against the gods of the Philistines as well. And so we keep in mind that the victory that David has is a victory of national proportions, and it's a victory, I think, too, of freedom that allows them to push the Philistines away and allows them to continue to the way of life they had. And in so many ways, because of that victory, they settle into a nationalistic identity that's so important, I think, for us to hold on to. Because, again, this story, I don't think, is as much about David or Goliath. It's about God, and it's about God's people. Because the victory that David experiences is a victory for all of the people. And so when we look at this from our perspective, and we look at it from how we can look at this in our lives, we so often want to be David, right? Who doesn't want to be David, right? We just have this beautiful image of who he is at this time especially, and we all want to be David, but I don't think we are David. I certainly am not David. I think all of us, and myself in particular maybe, are the people and the armies of Israel. The cowards that are sitting on the sidelines, the people that should be stepping up and aren't stepping up, or the people that are just unable to step into the role that they need to step into. And so we are people of Israel. We are the people who need a victor, who need someone to step up and do things that we can't do. And the amazing thing is that the people of Israel have David, but we, especially as followers of Jesus Christ, have a different victor. And I think Matt Chandler, we're going to watch a quick video here. Matt Chandler, I think, expresses that for us really well.
Okay, there's two ways to look at the Bible. One of the ways that I hear most commonly in churches is that the Bible is a roadmap to life. And I kind of understand what's trying to be communicated there, that if you need to know where to go, if you need to know what to do, if you need to know how to handle a situation, you go to the roadmap, you find where you are, and then you follow your way out. Now, I do get what's being communicated there, but I think there's some problems with that, namely that the Bible, when all said and done, is ultimately not about you and not about me, but rather about what God has done in Jesus Christ to reconcile the universe to himself and to reconcile mankind to himself. And so by viewing the scriptures in that way, I believe you kind of set yourself up for heartache and despair. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you take a simple story like the story of David and Goliath, what a lot of people will do who view the Bible as a roadmap to life, or who view scriptures as rather that the Bible is about them, is they'll take the story of David and Goliath, and they'll make themselves David, and they'll make Goliath whatever opposition they're fighting in their life. So maybe it's debt, maybe it's difficult marriage, maybe it's something like that. But what they do is, I'm David, this is Goliath, so I need to go get my five stones, I need to figure out how I'm going to defeat this giant, and with God's power, I'm going to overcome this giant. And the reason I say that this view of the scriptures can set you up for despair and ultimately enslave you is, what happens when your stone misses? What happens when you throw all five stones and all five stones miss? What happens when, with all your effort and all your might and all your power, you don't slay the giant? Well, now there's guilt, now there's shame, now there's remorse, now there's frustration, now there's, well, maybe this doesn't work. Where is God? How could he betray me like this? The story of David and Goliath is a picture of what Colossians would call a shadow of what was to come in Christ. So that Christ is the substance, and the story of David and Goliath is the shadow. So yes, David and Goliath, a historic, actual occurrence, but in that, God was communicating to us and to Israel that a Savior was going to come and was going to slay the giant of sin and death once and for all. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath, you see that ultimately you're not David, that Jesus the Christ is David, and that Goliath is sin and death. You and I are Israel, shaking in the corner, not knowing what to do, being afraid to combat, and Jesus comes and is our victor. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath and don't see ourselves overcoming the giant, but rather see that God has made a provision for us in Christ, and that Christ then overcomes the giant, our hearts are free to worship and make much of Jesus, because it's not on us to overcome the giant, but rather we have a champion who will overcome the giant for us. And one of the things I love about the Gospel Project is it's going to bring and shine a light on so many of these great stories that we know and show how ultimately they're leading us to worship more what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, what God has accomplished in the gospel for us.
All right. There was a little bit of a commercial in there too, but I think he covers it really well as far as, to me, how does this story fit into God's great rescue plan? That this is a shadow of what Christ accomplishes for us as a victory over sin and ultimately the sin of death, and be able to restore that relationship between God and us as individuals, us as a community, but ultimately all of creation. And so as far as applications, again, we read the stories of David and Goliath, we often think application is, well, figure out what your giant is and figure out a way to slay it, right? And we get, you know, we could talk about five steps and we can do all these different kinds of things. There's books all over the place written about it. But like Matt Chandler said, I think it's so important. It's not us fighting our giant, it's us trusting in Christ who can fight those giants for us. And so for me, the application and what to do really fall into this story that I read from an old movie back in the 1940s of how things can be developed. And this is the story. It's from Max Andrews in his book titled God. And in the 1940 version of The Mark of Zorro, there's a chase scene involving Zorro. We all know who Zorro is, right? Mask, man, whatever, horse, anyway. So you know who he is. Zorro's fleeing in the dead of night from a band of Spanish army officers. And he's racing through these woods, over creeks, and through narrow paths. And finally, they get to this river and kind of this ledge. And in order for them to get away, this horse, this Zorro riding this horse, need to jump into kind of this black abyss that has water in this river below it. And it's amazing as they go through this scene, this stuntman is able to get this horse to jump into what he doesn't know is below him, this black abyss, and trust him enough to jump into it. And the director is just amazed, or actually the author of this book is just amazed of how did that stunt rider get that horse to jump into the unknown and trust him enough to be able to move forward and to do this amazing stunt scene. And the secret that the stunt driver or the stunt rider told him was to make sure that that horse never got hurt. Never got hurt. The rider first helps leads the horse to do simple and little stunts, things that seem dangerous, but ultimately the horse doesn't get hurt. And slowly and over time, the trainer graduates to more major stunts. And after years of training, years of developing and building that trust, that horse will be willing to do just about anything that his rider tells him to do. And again, to me, that's the same thing that happens for us. In our relationship with God, in our relationship with Christ, a lot of times we kind of stay in our safe zone. We stay in what we feel comfortable with. We don't take steps and we don't take risks that require us to trust, is God going to be there when I do this? Is God going to provide for me if I do this? And so a lot of times I just think financially, right? We think, well, I've got, you know, $20 in my pocket and it's got to last me and I've got to buy this and this and this. But maybe that $20, if I trust that God is going to give me what I need this week, I can give that money to this friend that is in need, or I can give it to the church or whatever. So often we don't trust with just a little thing that it's nearly impossible then for God to say, we're going to do something big or something significant. And so when I look at the story of David and Goliath, David got to the point of trusting God with fighting Goliath because he knew he could trust God with fighting, with protecting his sheep and fighting off, you know, different animals. It was a step-by-step process, and for us as well, it's a step-by-step process. And so as we close this morning, as we end our time, that's my challenge. In fact, I encourage you to ask me if I did, you know, took a step of faith, because I have been holding, you know, in so many ways in different areas of my life, I've just been holding back because I've been saying, okay, I don't know if I trust enough to that this is going to work out, or I don't know if I trust enough to push this way and we, you know, am I going to do this and this is going to work out? And I know I'm being vague, but we're going to be vague this morning. But I just I encourage you to challenge me and ask me. But if you ask me, trust me, I'm going to ask you. So it's kind of a double-edged sword there. But just a little bit of trust, a small step this week in a relationship financially. Maybe if you lead something or as a parent or a grandparent, finding a way, what can I do that's a small step that I know God is going to be there and help me through it and work through it, and I can reveal that I have some trust and more trust in him and play out our faith that way. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you so much for your Spirit to be on us, to be leading and guiding and directing us. I pray that each one of us can be pushed a little bit to have a little bit more faith, a little bit more trust to something small but significant this week. Lord, I just pray you reveal that to us and help us to know that you are behind us, that you are leading and guiding and directing us through it, Lord. And I just pray that for myself. I pray that for all of us as we go and we leave this place. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. As worship team comes on up,